The next document, both chronologically and in the order in which the documents are placed in the Book of Concord, is a document that Luther composed, the Small Called Articles. Chuck, why are the Small Called Articles called the Small Called Articles?
Well, the easy answer to that is they were composed in the town of Smalkald, Germany, for the Smalkald League.
What was the Smalkald League?
The Smalkald League was something, what we might call a defense alliance. If you recall back to the Augsburg Confession, following its presentation, the emperor issued a recess in which he gave the Lutherans an ultimatum to accept the Roman confutation by April 15, 1531, or else. In advance of that deadline, Lutherans already began discussing the possibility of offering armed resistance should the emperor invade Germany and force them back into the Roman fold. Well, by 1531, a number of the princes were able to come together and establish a small called league, sort of like the NATO alliance, I suppose, of our day. It was a defense league or a defense alliance so that should the emperor invade Germany, they would all rally around one another in offering resistance.
Mm-hmm. And what was the precise purpose of these articles?
Well, there seem to be two purposes. One is an explicit purpose, the other, though, more implicit or more personal. Mm-hmm. The first purpose was to prepare a paper or a position paper that they could take with them to a proposed council. Now, here we have to go back a few more years. From the very beginning of the Reformation, the Lutherans continually called for a church council to decide these issues of faith and doctrine, a council perhaps on the order of Nicaea or Constantinople, some of those early councils that we had talked about with respect to the creeds. Now, popes traditionally, as I understand it, did not like to call councils because one of the things that often happen is they might lose some of their authority or at least have it diluted. Sometimes a council might overrule a pope on certain decisions. So in other words, the way the church was organized, in one sense you have the pope who establishes the teaching of the church. On the other hand, there's this tradition of councils where all the bishops come together to decide matters too. And over the course of the church's history, there might be a little bit of a tug of war as to which of these was the highest authority within the church. While in the early church, emperors were able to call councils, after the fall of the Roman Empire, that task became more the role of popes. So from early on, Luther, as well as his compatriots, called for a council to be convened in order to decide or have the whole church decide about these issues of faith and doctrine. At the same time, I'd probably have to say that calling a council was a little bit of a delaying tactic too. At the Diet of Augsburg, when Chancellor Brick wrote the preface to the Augsburg Confession, by that time they knew that the emperor's mind had been prejudiced against the Lutherans. And in drafting the preface, he wrote it in such a way as to provide what you might call a certain amount of spin control for the Lutheran movement. He had a couple purposes there. In the first half of the preface to the Augsburg Confession, he wanted to give the impression that should the Diet fail to accomplish the objectives that the emperor desired, namely the unity of the Christian religion, it wouldn't be the fault of the Lutherans because he portrays the Lutherans as being the most obedient subjects of the emperor. In other words, the emperor summoned all parties to the debate to Augsburg. The Lutheran princes are the first ones there. The emperor had requested that everyone prepare a position paper. The Augsburg Confession was ready to go. Chancellor Brick kind of asks, well, where is theirs? In other words, he wants to create the impression that they have gone the extra mile and they have done everything requested of them in order to make the Diet a success. And so that if it fails to achieve its objectives, he implies that it would be due to the noncompliance of the other side. Mm-hmm. In the second half of the preface, however, he drafts it in such a way as to give the impression that the Lutherans and the emperor are, in fact, on the same side. In other words, they know that the emperor has, in a sense, prejudged them. But now he's trying to have the emperor recuse himself from acting as a judge at the Diet so as not to render a verdict against the Lutherans. To do this, he goes back to the Diet of Speyer in 1526 and 1529, where they had requested the emperor talk to the Pope, persuade the Pope to call a council. And so Chancellor Brick says, you know what? You wanted a council. We wanted a council. What's stopping us from having a council? Who doesn't want to have a council? I'll put it that brashly, namely the Pope. So in that sense, a council had served, or the call for a council had served the Lutherans well by giving the impression that these issues of faith and doctrine will not be settled by any political diet or by the emperor. They will not be settled until the Pope calls a council. Now, though, it appears as if the Pope is ready to call a council. In this case, I believe it's Pope Paul III. About 1534, 1535, there's talk about this. And finally, the Pope says, all right, we will have a council to meet in Mantua, Italy. Now, there's, of course, many negotiations going on about where should they meet. Should they meet in Germany? Should they meet in Italy? Mm-hmm. And so forth. But the main point is, Lutherans have been wanting a council for almost 16, 17, 18 years. Now it looks like they're going to get one. Are they going to attend or not? Mm-hmm. The princes were more of a mind not to attend, because they recognized the politics of the day, that the council would be stacked against them, that it would not be a free, open, fair council, and there wasn't anything to be gained by that. The Lutherans, on the other hand, or the theologians, like Luther, thought it would be a case of losing face should they not attend the council. And if nothing else, if they could not attend the council in person, they should attend in paper and pen. Well, needless to say, the Small Cod League gathers in Small Cod to deliberate this issue of attending a council, and should they attend, what should be their game plan. That's where the Small Cod Articles comes into play, because it's part of the discussion. If we go to Mantua, what is going to be our strategy? What is it that we want discussed? What is it that we cannot negotiate? And so forth.
And the result then is this document that Luther draws up. But you said there was an underlying or a secondary purpose as well.
Right. Maybe sort of another implicit dimension to the document as well. Luther was asked in December 1536 to draw up a series of articles that could be discussed at the meeting at Small Cod, planned for February of 1537. At that time, Luther was also going through some health issues. And so while on the one hand, Luther is preparing these articles as a possible position paper for the Small Cod League, he also is preparing them as something of a last will and testament. Mm-hmm. There was a custom in the 16th century, a very good one, I personally think, where when someone was about to, was moving toward the end of their life, if they draw up a last will and testament, they would include in it not only the material goods that they want to bequeath their descendants, they would also include a confession of faith. You might say the spiritual treasures that they would like to bequeath their descendants. Luther had already done this on one previous occasion, back in 1538, in his debate, his discussion with Ulrich Zwingli over the Lord's Supper, had prepared his great confession or large confession on the Lord's Supper in 1528. At the end of that, he attached something of a last will and testament of the confession. That one, however, was based more on the structure and the outline provided by the Apostles' Creed. So he had done this before, and now, once again, he's in a position where he feels it necessary to put pen to paper and draft a last will and testament.
And how did he structure it? Did he follow the outline of the Augsburg Confession?
Well, in this particular case, he did not, nor did he follow the outline of the Creed. I think partly because he's drafting it for taking to Mantua. On the other hand, it's also a personal statement of his own faith. So he organizes the small court articles into three major sections. The first section lays out those articles on which we agree, the articles on which we agree with Rome, namely the teaching about the Trinity and the two persons of Christ. That takes us back to the 4th century debates on the Trinity, the Nicene Creed, and then the two natures in one person of Christ takes us back to the 5th century. A little interesting footnote here, however, is that when he was drafting this and said, on these articles we both believe and confess, in his original manuscript it is said that he crossed out the words believe, so he says that we both confess them. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I want to make too much out of it, but it might seem to suggest while we both confess these, if you really believe them, you wouldn't disagree with us on what comes next.
Uh-huh. And at the same time, that's an affirmation of the Catholicity, the universality of Lutheran teaching.
Yes, it is in a sense establishing the Catholic credentials of the Small Court League, saying that we are not heretics, we don't identify with any of the ancient heresies, we stand in the main stream of the Catholic tradition.
Mm-hmm. And then the second part, that first part is rather short, the second part goes on to present articles that pertain to the office and work of Jesus Christ or to our redemption. Do you want to tell us a little bit about this second part?
The second part is a very fascinating section, as you indicated by the title. It deals primarily with the work or the office of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished. In the first section, he says this is the head article, the first chief article of the Christian faith. Here Luther is providing a good example of what you referred to as his understanding of a body of doctrine, where he speaks of the work of Christ as the head of the body in this case. And this is going to be a recurrent theme through the entire section that we'll come back to. But he begins by laying out what is this first chief article, the work and office of Christ. The fascinating thing I see about it, however, is he doesn't provide a lengthy exposition of the doctrine of justification. Instead, he simply begins by summarizing his conviction in the words of Scripture itself. It's a marvelous statement both of simplicity and compactness. Would you mind reading it, Bob?
It is practically all Bible verses, that Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was handed over to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, Romans 4. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. All have sinned and they are justified without merit by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ by his blood, Romans 3.
Good. Yeah, see, in some ways, it's simply pulling together a number of Bible passages. Now, I have to admit, as a theologian, I kind of wish he would have expanded on this some more or provided some exposition. But in other ways, it may be he felt that he had written plenty on this topic already. And there was really nothing more that he could add to what he has already written. And so he simply states it as briefly, clearly as he could, using the very words of Scripture itself.
And then he says in conclusion, of this we must be quite certain and have no doubt about it.
Yeah. And this goes back to the overarching structure. If the first structure was, here are the Catholic articles of faith that we agree on, in this section he's going to then deal with those things on which we cannot compromise, This is that article for which there can be no negotiation, no compromise, or anything along that sort. Whereas when he moves to the third section, he will say, well, these are things about which we can talk. Mm-hmm. Now, after laying out the Lutheran position on justification, he then uses it in order to critique various practices within the church of his day as to how those practices undermine and utterly overthrow the doctrine of justification. And he begins with the Mass. Now, maybe the reason he does this is because the Mass was that one service around which the entire life of the village was organized. It's where people came into contact with the church and came into contact with the understanding of justification or salvation by the Roman Church and so forth. And so he begins by critiquing the Mass and how that overthrows the doctrine of justification, particularly the sacrifice of the Mass, saying Masses for the dead, paying for Masses where you don't even have to be present. And then out of that, he says, the Mass has given rise to all kinds of other abominable practices, whether it is tearing families apart by shipping kids off to the monastery, or whether it is by encouraging people to go on pilgrimages to a shrine, for example, where when the priest consecrates the bread, they can see drops of blood coming out of the bread. And simply by seeing that, you acquire some kind of merit or indulgence. This entire section, I think, while it may seem foreign to us in many respects, at least with respect to the practices, it provides a good model for us on how the doctrine of justification serves as a central organizing principle for Christian thought, and how it serves as a critique for teachings that contradict the doctrine of justification as well as practices.
And so even though it goes into details that we might think have nothing to do with justification, it really is addressing the concrete situation of the people of that day.
Yes, and of all the documents, maybe with the exception of the catechisms, I think this provides students of the confessions with a real window into what the religious life or the piety of many Christians was during that day.
As you said, the next section goes on to discuss articles that Luther thought could be discussed among learned theologians. And in our next segment, we will turn to the first part of Article 3 of the Small Called Articles to see just what those issues were that Luther wanted to discuss at the papally called council.